Well, let's turn together to the book of Judges again, chapter 13. And we read in verse 2, just by way of introduction, really, to the man that we're going to consider, we read that there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, that means of the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Now these chapters take us back to the days of the judges, as they're sometimes referred to, the dark days of the judges. And the judges ruled in Israel for a period of just around 300 years, starting from the moment that Israel entered the Promised Land and finishing 300 years later when the monarchy was at last established and Saul became the first king. And in that 300-year period, there was no king. And God meant there to be no king. And the 12 tribes had their own land as that land had been assigned to them by God through Joshua. And the tribes in many ways were really independent of each other. They were just bound together by their common faith and their common worship. And three times a year they would gather around the tabernacle, which was located in a place called Shiloh. And the name of that place itself means peace. And it reminds them that God was their peace, and that the man who would be the peace, the Messiah himself, the great Shiloh, would one day come and be their great deliverer. But this period, the 300-year period, is sometimes called the dark days of the judges because it sadly was often characterized by spiritual declension and darkness. In fact, you find a strange pattern, well, strange in one way, of rising and falling. In another way, it's not so strange, of course, since we're familiar with it in our own lives, sad to say. But there is a marked rising and falling in the experience of God's people right through these 300 years. And the rising and the falling follows a distinct pattern. And it's actually the pattern that you find replicated in Psalm 107. That psalm consists of five cycles in which we see this pattern in the book of Judges repeating itself all the time. There is a period of blessing, followed by a period of declension, when the people of God, for whatever reason, become unfaithful. God then allows hostile nations to rise up against them and to oppress them. And then, of course, the people repent, they cry unto the Lord, and he frees them from their distresses. And he would free them by means of a man who would be called a judge, or in one case indeed, a woman who was called a judge. And that judge was used by God to deliver the people from the oppressor. And as long as that judge would live, the people would stay faithful to the Lord. And sad to say, very often after the judge passed away, the people would again slowly but surely begin to decline. Now, in these respects, nothing changes in connection with the experience of the Lord's people. These principles remain the same. If we as a church, as the people of God, become unfaithful, and if the nation becomes unfaithful too, because you'll remember especially in covenanted nations, the nation will always rise and fall according to God's people rising and falling. So if the church begins to decay, the nation will decay, and God will then raise up other people, and sometimes other religions, to oppress the nation and to oppress the church. That pattern has always happened, and it will happen again too. And right at the moment, it is in the process of happening. Whether that awakens ourselves to repentance or not remains to be seen. The fact of the matter is that thus far it has not. Although all of us say we wish we would repent and we wish that we would revive, but it has not turned us back to the Lord. So other peoples and other religions are used to oppress God's people. In the past, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they would be kept in check if the people were faithful. If not, they are allowed to oppress. Now at this particular point in the history of the Lord's people, and we're going back to just over 1,000 years before Christ, the people God raised up were the Philistines. Now I'll say something in greater detail about the Philistines as we move through the history of Samson, because it's quite important to understand things like, for example, the relationship between Philistines and lions and things like that, which help us to understand Samson's confrontation with the lion. It's enough just to say for now that they were a warlike and seafaring people that you would find on the coast of the Holy Land, on the Mediterranean coast. And they had 5 large cities, one of which was Gaza. I just draw attention to that because, of course, Gaza is very much in the news. Although you shouldn't think that there is any connection between the Philistines and the Palestinian people. Even though their names are similar, there is no connection whatsoever between the people of Palestine and the people of Philistia. The reason why the Romans gave the land the name Palestine is another matter altogether. In fact, they are Phoenician people originally, and originated in Carthage. But they settled there on the coast of the Mediterranean, just beside the Lord's people. Kept in check as long as the church was faithful, but they were allowed to grow and to become strong when the church became unfaithful. Now, of course, oppression comes in different forms. Cultural oppression, economic oppression, religious oppression, and these things grow. We saw that in some detail, actually, when we were looking at the bondage of the Lord's people in Egypt, how the oppression of God's people gradually grew. Things became difficult for them. Then they officially became second-class citizens. They were made slaves. And then the genocide began, where the baby boys were thrown into the river and so on. Now, it's not at that stage here, but nonetheless, it's still significant. For example, we're told that at this point, no blacksmiths were allowed in Israel. That meant that the Philistines had complete charge of the tools that were being used, and of course, no weapons would be allowed. The Word of God tells us that the Israelites had to get permits from the Philistines to sharpen any existing tools that they had, and we're also told that it was at huge cost to them. So there were economic consequences. The prosperity that they had enjoyed was gradually being eroded because the Lord was displeased with them. And that can be true of ourselves as a people or even as individuals. But of course the oppression began before that with a kind of cultural dominion. What happens there is that they begin to oppress the way that you live and the way that you worship. And of course it can rise into full-blown persecution. Now, of course, we're undergoing that kind of cultural oppression at the moment. The law of God is being systematically replaced with human laws. Touched on that in the morning, but it's far, far wider than what I touched on. All our laws, essentially, are founded upon the Word of God, or were, but increasingly our laws are not. and they are being dictated by secular humanism. And of course that's very sad to see, but what's even sadder to see is the way in which so many of the professing people of God, so much of the Church of Christ, by name at least in this land, seems comfortable with it. There is no sense of real oppression, or something that would make most people cry out earnestly to the Lord. As Jeremiah said, sadly, he said, my people love to have it so. He was talking about the corruption of the prophets and the corruption of the priests, and my people love to have it so. The kind of corruption that it was left them comfortable. But what happens so often to the church, even to true believers, is that they can lose their strength and their influence. And if you try anything radical, really, in the church or in the land, you'll discover that it's the church sometimes that gets on your back. I think I drew your attention to it. I can't actually remember whether it was here or was it in Glasgow before I came. But the RP minister's wife in Durham, I think, in North America, she records how she was due to speak at a university about issues of sexuality and gender. And her appearance at the university was cancelled. And when she inquired as to why her appearance was cancelled, it was cancelled because of the church that had complained against her locally. So it was an astonishing thing that the university was actually willing to have her as a speaker, but the church protested, because the kind of truth that she had to speak, which was biblical truth, was offensive to a lukewarm church that didn't want to be bothered. It had its place in the community, and it didn't want that upset. Now, we'll find, Samson found that when he tried to awaken the Church of God, she was very unresponsive to the message that he tried so hard to bring to her. In fact, at one point, a delegation from the tribe of Judah, of all the tribes, the tribe that should be most on the side of the Lord, the tribe that shared the birthright, the tribe that should have been leading the rest, the men of Judah came to him and said, "Do you not realize that the Philistines are ruling over us?" To which I'm sure Samson would have said, "Well, yes, indeed I do. Do you? And what are you doing about it?" And sad to say, most of us are really not agitated enough and not concerned enough and not prayerful enough about the fact that even the syllabus of most of our Christian children is drawn up by Philistines and is being taught by Philistines for double-digit years in their lives. Not enough of us are even concerned about that. And to be quite honest, suppose that were all that the Philistines achieved in our nation, it's achieved a lot with that. Everyone knows that to get the children is to get the culture. I was recalling in a fellowship recently, I think it was up at the Murray, so I'm not sure, but I was recalling how Melanchthon felt so downcast about the Reformation at one point because he thought it just wasn't really going to advance in Germany. And he was out walking one night feeling really, really despondent, but he noticed that he was hearing the sound of worship and the singing of psalms coming from houses, and so many of the voices were voices of children. And immediately, his heart was filled with courage and with strength and with hope, because he knew that if the children were being taught and trained in these things, there was hope for the Reformation yet. And of course, there was hope for the Reformation yet. But a sleepy church is not really concerned enough. It's the Philistines that make the films that people watch. It's the Philistines that make the TV programs people watch. It's the Philistines who make the laws that govern our country. There was a time when we formed a society for the protection of the fourth commandment. You now need a society for the whole lot of them, because they are all being systematically eroded by Philistine governments. And my people don't mind, at least, if it is so. Now, the problem, friends, with that kind of subjection and that kind of cultural oppression is that it's 1,000 times more deadly than persecution, because it is demoralizing in both senses of the word. It's demoralizing. In persecution, overt persecution, a strange thing arises, because the Satan overplays his hand. And the spirit of the Lord's people arises, and they call upon the name of the Lord in their persecution, and they become stronger on his side. But with this kind of gradual cultural oppression, the spirit of the Lord's people seems to be crushed, and they fall asleep, and they retreat, and they almost die, were it not for the grace of God. And when the church becomes like that, when the Lord's people become sleepy and apathetic in the face of cultural oppression, the Philistines hardly need to use their teeth. They can just flash them, and the Christians cower back, and that's enough. And that's why I said that a prophet like Samson in such a situation is as welcome as a bull in a china shop. In the church, that's what Samson would discover. There was a political philosopher who once said, I took a note of this and I didn't note who it was that said it. So it's years ago and I have no recollection who said it. But he said that people will accept. Now, this is a political philosopher, as far as I can remember, that wasn't a Christian. I would have made more of an attempt to record the author had he been a Christian. But it's well worth hearing what he said. And this is what he said with his unconverted mind, looking at the rise and fall of cultures. He said that a people will accept the loss of all freedoms, providing their sexual freedom is granted them and that they have plenty money. Think about that. They will accept the loss of all freedoms, providing sexual freedom remains and that they have plenty money. I sometimes fear that the church will tolerate all kinds of evils, providing she has peace herself, and possibly money too. But friends, even if the church is asleep, the Lord isn't. And the Lord is merciful and gracious and kind. And that kindness doesn't come through anywhere as clearly as when he takes a church that is falling away and is becoming unfaithful, and he takes his people in that kind of apathetic condition and he rouses them to do something strong and bold on the side of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, and I want you to note this too, that all the time in these situations, the Lord preserves a remnant to himself. Now, you'll find the presence of the remnant all the way through the Bible. There is a theology of the remnant. And the remnant are a people that God keeps and that he uses. He keeps them and he uses them. He keeps them in the sense that he keeps them from the contamination that is contaminating even the Lord's people. He keeps them from that, and as well as that, he uses them. He uses them in the time of declension to preserve the flame. And in the time of the revival, they are the ones that he uses to fan that flame into a raging fire. God does nothing apart from his prophets, the Bible tells us, but God does nothing apart from his remnant as well. He always uses and he honours his remnant. And that's why periodically, even in the dark days of the judges, we're led into the homes of godly men and women where something starts. And the thing that starts is in the birth of their children. And that in itself is a wonderful thing. These children that are brought before us here in the scriptures are children that are born from prayer, earnest prayer, And the Lord answers these prayers in the very birth of these children. And at this particular time, he comes into two homes very powerfully, and into the lives of two women in particular, and both of them are barren. Now, the theme of barrenness is itself important, and I'll touch on it, God willing, next Sabbath evening, but you'll notice that they are both barren. The first is Hannah, who is married to Elkanah. She, of course, is barren. She begins to pray. I think I've said to you before that I think her prayers, when she started to pray, were just a bit too fleshly and too human. They had something to do with the fact that her wife, the sister wife, Elkanah's other wife, was very fertile. She wasn't. There was something of the competitive spirit in her. A lot of our prayers can be like that, really, without realizing it. If we were to really look hard into some of the things we ask for, maybe our motives aren't as good as that, as we think they are. But the Lord has a way of purging a prayer. He has a way of purging a prayer, and he uses our circumstances and our providence to do that, so that the request comes to him the way that he wants the request to come to him. Of course, that happened when Hannah came to a position where she was willing to dedicate the child to the Lord. The Lord gave her that child. There's an important spiritual lesson there. Around the same time, pretty much exactly, their lives are parallel. I know you wouldn't think that reading the book of Judges, but the life of Samson and the life of Samuel are parallel. They both died in the same year. Samson dies in the act of giving victory in one part of the country. In the same year, Samuel is conquering the Philistines completely in another part of the country. Just as the angel had said that Samson would begin the deliverance and Samuel would complete it. They both did in the same year, 1121 BC. But just at the same time as the Lord was coming into that household of Elkanah and Hannah, so he comes into the house of Manoah and his wife, whose name, interestingly enough, we are not given. So these, but she's barren. She's barren too. These two boys growing up have a lot in common. They're both from barren wombs. They are both Nazarites from the womb till death. We know of no other Nazarites in the Old Testament from the womb to the tomb. None but these two. They are both raised to be judges, and one completes the deliverance that the other began. Now, before I leave that and turn to the parents particularly, there is one thing I want to say. We know that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. And if we assume that he began his work around 20 years of age too, the fact would be that if the Philistine dominion was ended in the same year, which we know by Samson and Samuel, that means that he was born not long after the Philistine dominion began. Which is an interesting thing, because the Lord is answering the prayers of the people long before they're aware that these prayers are being answered. And that happens often in the Bible, and God, of course, famously puts it in this way in the prophecy of Isaiah, before they call, I will answer. And how that's true. I mean, the Philistine oppression had hardly really begun to make itself felt when God was already putting the wheels in motion for deliverance by the birth of these two children. Now, there's something wonderful in that. There's something wonderful in knowing that God is hearing and that God is anticipating the prayers of his people. And that the Lord can be at work in ways that we don't know and imagine. We pray for reformation and revival. We pray for revival for our own land. And the fact of the matter is that revival will come and reformation will come, because the Lord is not finished with the world. He absolutely is not. And the prophecies of Scripture have still in large measure to be fulfilled. So who knows who God is preparing, even now as I speak, to be a means in such a work in our own land. What incentive that gives you to pray, what incentive it gives you as a mother or a father to raise your child, knowing that the Lord may use your child greatly in the work that he will accomplish. I mean, if you had gone into the homes of both these parents a few weeks before and said, do you think your home will be a home that the Lord is going to use? They would probably say, well, I don't really think so. Well, but they're both wrong. They're ordinary people in one respect, but as we'll see, they're extraordinary in another respect. Now, the strange thing is that both Samuel and Samson are great men of faith, but one is recognized like that, and he's revered for it, and that's Samuel, but the other isn't. In fact, he's more or less disparaged. And that's because a lot of people seem to believe that there are more blemishes in Samson's life than there are marks of grace. And so some people would almost say that it's a kind of embarrassment to look at his life, because it seems to be one disaster and failure after another. He's touching dead bodies like the body of a lion, which a Nazarite supposedly isn't supposed to do. And he has these encounters, of course, later with two women in particular, and these things become a blemish on his life. And in fact, according to some people, although he was a judge for 20 years, all of these are really a mess until we come to his glorious repentance at the time of his death, which even some people say is tinged by a prayer for destruction, really, on his enemies. Friends, none of that is correct. All of that is based on a misinterpretation of what the Bible is actually telling us about this man. The fact of the matter is that for 19 years of his 20-year judgeship, this man is a faithful and heroic servant of God. It is the last year of his life that has a blemish. And it is a double blemish. It's a serious blemish. He falls, yes, but God chastises that fall. And Samson gloriously repents. And the death that he dies is no suicide. It's not the death of someone who's just dying, wishing vengeance on his enemies and frustrated. No, he dies in faith, as he had lived in faith, apart from these two blemishes in his life. People are sometimes too quick to speak evil of the Lord's people in the Bible. And I think, to be honest, that corresponds with people being too quick to speak evil of one another, too. When you find a fault-finding Christian, you will find a Christian that misinterprets Samson's life. Whether I'm right or wrong, I honestly feel that the underlying motive behind that is to make yourself look better. Because by finding fault in others and by finding fault in God's people, well, you seem to come out quite well. But our spirit should be charitable. If you can put a good construction on what I've done, put it on. If I can put a good construction on what you do, I'll put it on. That's my duty to you, and it's your duty to me. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't think or suspect wrong when the situation can be read another way. Now, we're not to be stupid about these things. There's no point in blinding ourselves to things that are obviously scandals and sins. That's sometimes accused of the Roman Catholic Church, that people don't believe that their priests are guilty of this and that. That's the same is true in Protestant churches. They don't believe that elders or ministers are guilty of this and that. When a thing is true and it's obvious, let it be. But when an interpretation of good can be put on something, put it on, because that is the duty of love, to sow, to mend, to think no evil, but to think well of people. That is how you would, after all, expect to be treated yourself. Now the same is true with Samson. There is a way of looking at it that the world would use and say, oh, look what's going on here. But if you are the Lord's, especially, you know that that's not the way you look at a thing. And when you look at it differently, you understand what's going on. You understand it better and you understand it spiritually. It always happens to Jacob, who is a seriously misunderstood man in Scripture. Even Joseph, whose life is actually on record without blemish, I'm not saying it was actually, but on record, well, people still find fault with him that he was being precocious and things of that kind. But Samson is the most glaring case in point. Now, for the rest of our time tonight, I just want to look at his home and his parents because, well, I said earlier that God uses his remnant, and he does. He always does. In one way or another. They might not be mighty or noble, but the Lord knows their houses. He knows the couples where there are prayers. He knows the couples who want to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so he respects these things. And both Samuel and Samson are born into loving and godly families. There are some signs of Manoah and his wife's godliness. First of all, believe it or not, the place where they live, which is a place called Zorah. Now, what does that tell us more than any of us realize? The fact of the matter is that the Danites of all the tribes were the people that were most unfaithful to the Lord. I mean, it's as simple as that. In fact, they became a sad tribe, the tribe of Dan. And ultimately, they lost their identity. You'll notice in Revelation 7, when the name of the tribes is given to us in connection with the New Jerusalem, the name of Dan is missing. And it's always been a source of confusion how it could be possible that the name of Dan was missing. But the reason it's missing is because the tribe itself proved unfaithful ultimately, and was only saved insofar as it connected itself with Judah. And those who amalgamated themselves with Judah were the ones who were indeed saved. An unfaithful tribe. It's an interesting theme that you can follow through the scripture. Of course, even one of the 12 with the Lord was himself unfaithful too. But they evidenced their unfaithfulness very shortly after coming into the promised land because they had difficulty in conquering the whole portion of land. Well, so did Benjamin, so did Judah, so did Naphtali, so did Zebulun. So they all did. But Dan gave up. And they sent 5 men right up to the north to find land that was easier and easier to conquer, far less threat from enemies. And these 5 men went on a mission. It was planned, obviously planned by the tribe in their own original land. They sent the 5 spies and they came back and they said, this is great, this land. You'll notice, by the way, what's the relationship between what happened when the spies were sent to spy out the promised land. They came back with bad news when they should have brought good. Well, here these people are coming back with good when they should have brought back bad. They said, that land is great. If we go to it, we won't have the problems that we have in this land. Well, people always want to escape problems. We all do. But there are legitimate ways to escape your problems and there are illegitimate ways to escape your problems. If you're not really confronting your problems in the way that you should, you'll find that they have a mysterious habit of following you. Even when you think it's impossible for them to follow you, lo and behold, they follow you. When they heard the land was good to go, the Danites chose 600 of the most competent soldiers and sent the 600 north. And as a fighting force, They cleared that land. They destroyed the people who were living in it, which they had no right to do. They destroyed them and they settled there. And the worst thing of all was that they found, now these are the days of the judges where everything seems to be falling apart. They found a stray Levite who had been, this is quite complicated, but you can read it for yourself in chapter 17, 18. They found a stray Levite who had been employed by a man in his own house to be their own personal minister. They found that stray Levite and said, "You come with us and be our minister as a tribe." This Levite had made for himself new implements of worship. And they said to him, "You take these implements of worship with you and you can use them when you lead us in worship in Dan." You notice how everything goes wrong? It's the same pattern all the time. History keeps repeating itself inside the church and outside the church. So the tribe of Dan resettled themselves, not where God put them, but where they wanted to be, where they were free of hassle and free of difficulty and could worship God in a way that was conducive to them. It's no wonder that years later, when King Jeroboam wanted to establish a different form of worship, that he chose Dan as the place where he would put one of the calves to represent Jehovah. Because the door had been opened there. And it takes years for these things to work themselves through. It takes years. But the poison is at work and it's affecting everybody. And through Dan, eventually, the whole of Israel apostatized. You either deal with these things or you don't. Most people choose not to deal with them, and eventually they're infected and they die themselves. You can't be expected to be preserved when you won't preserve yourself. But there were some Danites who refused to move, and they lived in Zorah and in Eshtaol, and that's where you find Manoah and his wife. So right away, we're told something about that tribe. Now, when I'm saying the book of Judges has to be watched chronologically, some things are recorded at the end that didn't quite happen at the end. They took that decision. And they remained where God had placed them and where God was calling them to be, in the territory that he had given them. I think in some ways you could compare the others in the tribe to Lot and the choice that he made when he saw an attractive situation and he just went for it. So did they, and they went for it. But these people did not. They stayed loyal to the Lord and to the worship of the Lord. So that's the first thing. You see their godliness in where they chose to live. By the way, where you choose to live can still be a sign of whether you are walking with the Lord or not. Some people choose where to live and don't think about the church and the ministry of the word. Can't afford to do that. The second place you see their godliness is in the mutual respect they have for each other as husband and wife. And in a home where there is a real godliness, in a remnant of God-fearing people, you see that loving relationship, where there is a clear headship, all right, but there is a mutual respect between husband and wife. Now the angel, you'll notice, comes to the woman. Why the angel comes to the woman is related to her barrenness, and as I said, we'll see that, God willing, next time. But clearly he tells her that in answer, obviously, to their prayers and to their concern about what's happening to the land and even what's happening to the Lord's people, the angel comes and tells her that her barrenness is over, that God is choosing herself, even as a barren woman, to be a means of great good in the land. She's got to give birth to a child who's going to be a Nazarite from the start. Now, again, I'll come to what being a Nazarite means. Normally, it was something you did temporarily in life. But these two boys were to be Nazarites from the womb. Now, this woman recognizes that this is a significant thing in her life. She's told to raise and train the child in a special way for the Lord. And she's conscious that before the angel left, she hadn't asked where the angel came from, who he really was, or what his name was. We're just told that she struck him, that the angel struck her as somebody who was not of this world. That his countenance, his appearance, the word there is a more general word for appearance, his whole appearance was like an angel of God. And so she consults her husband. She doesn't keep it to herself. The first thing she does is consult her husband, who has the spiritual oversight of the home. And she respects that. In fact, she does it on both occasions. On the first time, when the angel appeared, we're told that she went straight to her husband to tell. On the second occasion, when the angel appeared, because Manoah had prayed that the man of God would come back, and on the second occasion, we're told that when the angel appeared, the woman ran in haste and told her husband that the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me again. So clearly, she respects her husband, which is a beautiful thing to see, and you should model that out in a Christian home. But you'll notice that she's no slave, and neither is he a tyrant. When the encounter with the angel is finished, Manoah actually comes to a conclusion that they can't live. And the reason for that is because they are both convinced that they have just met God. And in that they are right. Again, I'll touch on that next time. They're right when it comes to that. They have just met the Lord, and Manoah concludes that you cannot see God's face and live. And he expects death. But she corrects him. She corrects him. He had said, "We will die because we have seen the Lord." But she said, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering or the grain offering from our hands. He would not have shown us the things that he did. Neither would he have told us these things at this time." She's right. And her husband clearly accepts that. He doesn't turn around and say, "Well, I'll be the judge of these things." He recognizes that the Lord has given him a loving, discerning, intelligent, and spiritual wife. And any man who is sensible will recognize and value that, and will be prepared to be corrected by that. I think I referred recently to Abraham, when he was so reluctant to put Ishmael out of the house, although Sarah was telling him to do so. And telling him that it was God's will for it to be done. He was refusing to do it until the Lord at last came and said, "Listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife. Listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife." And neither for that matter, I think it's just worth noting, because a practice had come in from another culture of, if your wife was barren, taking another wife. He doesn't do that, Manoah. He is happy with the wife of his youth, and he is blessed with her, and she is blessed with him, and the Lord does something in and through them that neither of them expected. So a mutual respect that is spiritual and intelligent. Husbands and wives, see to it that marks your own lives too. The next thing you notice in their lives is a zeal for holiness, and that comes through in the fact that they are so concerned to do exactly what God wants them to do with this child. Just down to the last detail. On the first visit, when Manoah's wife goes to him, she repeats verbatim what the angel had told to do with the child. But Manoah, as the head of the house, feels the personal responsibility to catch it all properly. And when he prays to God, he puts up his own personal prayer and says, O my Lord, please send the man of God whom you sent again and teach us what we shall do for the child that will be born. I want you to notice, by the way, that he believes it. I want you to notice that she believed it as well. There's none of what Zacharias and, I shouldn't say and Elizabeth, but there's none of the unbelief that was in Zacharias. There's an interesting connection there too between John the Baptist and Jesus, who were born at the same time, died more or less at the same time, were both Nazarites, one genuinely and the other, what word could I use for it? The Lord Jesus Christ was the ideal fulfillment of a Nazarite. What the Nazarite symbolized, the Lord Jesus was in reality and in actuality. There is a parallel there between the Old and New Testaments. But the point here for now is that he believes it. She believes it. It's a wonderful thing. They both believe that this child will be born. And in fact, Manoah says, let it happen. When the angel comes back, let it happen. But what he says will be the boy's rule of life and what will be his work. I want to know. Why? Because I want to do everything properly. Why? Because I want to please you, and that's why I live. And that's what distinguishes the remnant. You'll always recognize the remnant by their zeal for doing what the Lord wants them to do. They don't want to deviate from it in a knowing way, either to the right or to the left, but you tell us what we are to do, and we will do this. He's all ears to hear it. It's not enough to say, well, you roughly do this, or I'll bring up my child roughly like this, exactly as you say it will happen. It's a wonderful thing in a day of casual baptisms to have witnessed those who took baptismal vows, who obviously have a genuine desire to raise their children as the Lord would have them be raised. Let that be true of all of us, and let's commend it to others and see to it that we do what the Lord wants them to do. Well, the parents were like that. In their old age, they were like that. Last of all, very briefly, you'll notice that they both discern the real identity of the heavenly visitor. At first, the woman said that he was like an angel of God. And that's fine, because you're not to make assumptions that go higher than they should. She just knew he was different, that's all. In fact, she says to her husband that he appeared like an angel of God. As they spoke to the angel at the second meeting, Manoah says, wait for a while and I'll prepare a young goat. That's, of course, to eat. Manoah is wondering who this visitor really is. Mysteriously, the stranger says, no, he says, even if you do detain me, he says, I won't eat. But if you wish to offer a sacrifice, make sure that you offer a sacrifice, he says, to the Lord. And Manoah's interest is piqued, and his spiritual antenna too. And he says, who are you? He says, and what is your name? And he's given the reply, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now, wonderful, this version capitalizes names and pronouns belonging to divine persons. It doesn't capitalize the wonderful, but I think it should carry a capital W. I think that the angel of the Lord here is actually revealing a name. Why do you ask after my name, seeing it is wonderful? Because wonderful is one of the names that our Lord Jesus Christ has. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and so on. But he presents the offering. And when he presents the offering, the angel goes up to heaven in the flame. Now, I'll come back to that on another occasion. But they fall on their faces, and they know this time that it is the angel of the Lord. In verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." In other words, they are both discerning that this is the angel that appeared to Abraham, the divine person. This is the angel that appeared to Jacob and wrestled with him by the brook Peniel. This is the divine angel, the commander-in-chief of the Lord's armies, that appeared to Joshua just before they began the conquest of the promised land. This was God. This was none other than the Lord of glory himself. And they knew it, and they discerned that because they were spiritual people. So everything about this couple makes them a couple that is fit for the birth of a child who will be a remarkable child in the history of Israel. Now, let me just close by saying that if the Lord uses this remnant, let's make sure we belong to it. And let's make sure that whatever deviations people may manifest away from the truth, let's hold on to it by the grace of God. Because if you do so, the Lord will use your prayers, and perhaps more than your prayers, your life and witness, to accomplish something. Because he never, ever bypasses his remnant. Let us pray. O Lord, grant us the zeal of this man and this woman, even in advancing years, to do what the Lord would have us do, even as they desire to do what the Lord would have them do. And help us to believe that behind the scenes you are working your own counsel and bringing your own purposes to pass. There is a time to favour your people, and it will most certainly come to its end. We pray that you would hear even the petitions that arise from our own congregation, yes, and others too, but hear the prayers and petitions from amongst ourselves, and send your light forth on your truth in great power, awakening the dead and bringing a people to yourself. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalm is 113. And at verse 5. Like I said, we'll consider the theme of barrenness next time, in connection with other things. But here on verse 5, "Unto the Lord our God that dwells on high, who can compare? Himself that humbleth." Now there's a wonderful picture of God's condescension. He stoops down, it's in his heart. "Himself that humbleth things to see in heaven and earth that are. He from the dust doth raise the poor that very low doth lie, and from the dunghill lifts the man oppressed with poverty, that he may highly him advance, and with the princes set, with those that of his people are the chief, even princes great. The barren woman house to keep he maketh, and to be of sons a mother full of joy. Praise to the Lord give ye." These four stanzas, let's stand and sing.
Yeah. receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.